Matthew chapter 11, we're going to look at verse 7. That's where we stopped last, is it verse 6? So we'll pick up in verse 7 through verse 19. Question, where do we hear the voice of God? I'm not saying so much audibly here, obviously. I'm talking about where do we gather that God is directing us? Where do we sense that we are hearing his perspective, his message, his hope? Where should we expect to hear the voice of God? Well, it's from the Word of God. He has revealed himself in the scriptures of the Old and New Testament over 1,600 years with a variety of authors, prophets and authors who spoke inspired of God. We have this before us. What is this? What is this? God's word, it reminds us. And we are told here that it is bread for our souls. We know that the Bible, God's word, is wisdom for our path. It is truth that gives us clarity. It is, the Bible is a window into the past. It is a picture of God's unfolding plan and drama of redemption. If we're honest and we're also humble, we would admit that it's also functioning as a mirror in which we see. Thank you. What does a mirror do? Well, if you get really, you know, close up one of those mirrors, it reveals things. And some of those we may not want to see. The Bible is God's good news, the gospel for our sin and our condition. And I could go on and on and on. So that's why we return each Lord's Day to this ancient text. Hopefully this is not the only time of the week that you are taking in and meditating or reading God's word. I strongly encourage you to make it part of your regular daily lives, investigating the scriptures, digging, finding out more. We live in an age where people read the Bible. People don't read books a whole lot, a great deal. And so all the more that we would be engaging and listening to God's word. And so I just want to encourage you. In fact, if you're thinking to yourself, and I've had people say this over the years, Pastor, where would I even begin? You know, like if I were to pick up the Bible and what do I do? Just open it? What? Just begin in Genesis? Yeah, maybe. It's not, no place is a bad place, so to speak. But if you wanted some direction and some examples of how to divide your time in God's word for a season, I actually, a number of years ago, I came across this file this week. I composed a list. It's 100 of the greatest kind of, you know, significant events in God's word. And each of these passages, it's like 10 minutes of reading. So if you want a copy of that, I can email it to you. There's a little checklist and you can go through those from creation, fall, redemption, you know, just a whole lot of different very familiar passages to those who know the Bible well. And if you're trying to learn, this is a great way. Even if you do learn and know the Bible, this is a great place to start. So there's something I've already got you a takeaway. All of this talk about hearing God's word and trying to encounter it assumes that you actually want to, that we desire to encounter, that we are not just satisfied with all of the distractions and the detours that our busy lives create, that we create sometimes, that we are the ones who put those distractions and temptations in front of us. Some of you, like me, have read the Bible and you still have questions. There's places that don't make sense. There are puzzling things about the Word of God. And we took hope. We found encouragement 2 weeks ago when we were in the beginning of this chapter that it was John the Baptist, the last great prophet, who himself is a man who had doubts. And he did demonstrate faithfulness by bringing those doubts back to Jesus. He sent some of his disciples to go and inquire of the Lord. So we should come back to the word. Instead of ignoring it, writing it off, being apathetic or dismissive or upset, we would actually go back to God's word and say, I want to understand. Help me. This chapter is focused on John the Baptist. Of course, there was 700 or 800 years before that. Sometimes we don't think of the Old Testament. We kind of crunch it all together, right? But there were literally almost 800 years between the time of John the Baptist going all the way back to King David, who also, like we said last week, we heard Pastor Jason Stride talk about Psalm 13, a psalm of lament, where David has doubts and David is concerned and David is disappointed with God and David is crying out in a psalm of lament. And then there's, like I said, this chapter where John the Baptist here 800 years later. Two practical applications I talked about last time we gathered concerning those doubts. One of them I said that amidst navigating those doubts, that we would be a people who listen to God's voice and we talk to others to help us. People who have understanding and are wise in God's word to guide us. We also will, in the midst of doubt, be wise to speak to ourselves and not listen to ourselves. Whether it's anxiety or depression, whether it's a hopelessness, whether it is something, we sometimes need to speak to ourselves, not listen to ourselves. We need to say no. And if you want an example of how that's done, you can go to Psalm 42. And David is a great model and example of how he speaks to himself, inspired of God, truth, back to his own struggle and soul. We all know that there's a difference between hearing and listening, right? Right, like some of you have children. What's the difference? We know there is such a difference. It involves some of your teachers. You know the difference between hearing and listening. I got to go down the list. We see this. It is a volitional act of the will to listen. It's crucial here in our text because Christ Jesus invites us to tune in, to be alert. And so before we read here in verse 7, I just want to review the context, because in those opening six verses, we see John the Baptist in his prophetic voice. He is the unique figure that God has appointed to prepare the way, to call a message of repentance, to turn, to cleanse yourselves. He's preaching in anticipation of a coming Messiah and a king who is holy and other. He's bringing judgment. That was his main expectation. The Messiah is going to come and he is going to strike down the unrighteous and he's going to deal with all of these things. And of course, Jesus will do that. But as his ministry begins, Jesus is a little bit different. He is in weakness and in meekness and in other ways ushering in the kingdom, and only later that he does that with such force and power. He does go to Jesus, though, in his doubts, John the Baptist, as I said earlier. Then we have Jesus, who has just confirmed his authority and his calling that is so uniquely outside the normal. And in verse 6, right before this, this is what Jesus says back to John, who's in prison because he's faithful to Jesus. And John's saying, hey, where is my freedom? You said that you were going to set the captives free, but I'm in prison for you. This is not turning out how I anticipated. And he struggles and he doubts. And Jesus says to him, send back to him this message that I am the one. He kind of speaks in code. But John knows the word well enough. The blind see. Tell him that. Yes, I'm the one. His question is, should we look for another? Because it seems like there is the Messiah that's going to come, that's going to deliver us, and I'm in prison. And Jesus' answer and his reply back in verse 6 is, blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Jesus turns to the crowd now, who presumably has heard a great deal of this interchange between Jesus and John's disciples. So that's what we're going to pick up. And if you would, please, in deference to honor God's word, stand. And beginning verse 7, we'll read this. Hear this. This is the word of God. Verse 7. As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in the king's houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until that now, the kingdom of God in heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, well, let him hear. But to what shall I compare this generation? It's like children. Children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates. We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. You may be seated, but let's ask God's help together. Father, there are significant things for us to see. And I pray here this morning, would you please help me to get out of the way? Would you help our self-deception, our unbelief, to also be cleared out of the way? And may we not fail, Lord, to see the merciful and the gracious Savior Jesus. We pray through him who is above all. Amen. What is significant about the year 2020? What is something of significance in 2020? Boy, that was hard. Coronavirus thing, that COVID-19 thing. I think the Dodgers did something that year too. That was pretty cool. What else is 2020? Well, the Olympics, speaking of sports, that was supposed to be in Japan and that was postponed a year. What else is significant about 2020? And I'll give you a hint. There was a replica of a ship that traveled up the canal and made its way into a little harbor. Oh, I don't know, some 20 minutes down the road here. What is 2020? It is the 400th anniversary. They brought back the Mayflower II. It had been renovated some shipyard down in Connecticut. And there was a big celebration of that time 400 years ago that the pilgrims landed. Why do I highlight that? Well, before we unpack the text, I want us to actually go back a book in the Bible to Malachi. If you would turn back, just should be just a few pages. And let's look at Malachi chapter 4. Malachi is the last voice of God that is heard under the old covenant in the Hebrew Bible and in the last verses. So we're at the last section of the last prophet, of the last voice, of the last of the last. And what is told? What is spoken of at that particular point? Malachi writes, inspired of God, behold, the day is coming, verse 1 of chapter 4, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will stumble. The day is coming that you shall see them set ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them with neither root nor branch. For you who fear my name, the sun of righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. And then looking down to verse 4, he says, remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. So recall, if you would, Elijah was a prophet. If you go back and read it, you can read it yourself in 2 Kings in chapter 2, that he was one of the few who did not die. He was taken up with chariots of fire, the great whirlwind. So what is being foretold is that there is to be one more prophet. Not Elijah himself specifically, but in the spirit and power of Elijah, one will come who will be the final voice in preparation for Messiah, who is coming right behind him. And in fact, the Jews during that day, and even up to this day, when they would have a Seder Passover meal, maybe you've seen one of these, they set up always an extra chair at the table and an extra glass of wine. Because at that meal, they're trying to honor the prospect that maybe Elijah, because they're still looking for him to come. The prophet would come and then Messiah would come. So there's a space there for Elijah. The day of the Lord would be a day of redemption and judgment. The day of the Lord would be darkness and light. What we see with John the Baptist is he is the fulfillment of that great prophecy, that there is a voice that is in the words of Malachi, just the chapter before, is in the wilderness, where God often met with his people, where God often spoke to the prophet in the desert. And so he comes out of the desert, and what does John look like? He does not look normal. He is dressed in weird clothes, and he eats locusts and honey. I mean, He is an outsider. He is bizarre and peculiar. He's calling Jews and Gentiles to cleanse themselves, to repent of sin, signifying that with the baptism, unlike ours, a baptism of repentance and preparation. Jesus, for John though, remember he baptizes John. I'm not fit to untie your sandals. And Jesus says, baptize me. And Jesus heads back out in the wilderness. But in the course of that, and at this particular juncture, when John is in prison, John's actually more popular than Jesus is. That's about the shift. But nevertheless, he was a very, very prominent figure that many would seek out and seek to follow and understand. The Pharisees do not like him. They are opposed to him. And so they go out to John, remember, and they say, are you the Messiah? Are you Elijah? I mean, clearly, he definitely said, no, I'm not Elijah and I'm not Messiah. But Jesus did say he is. He is the fulfillment in the spirit of Elijah. He clarifies this. There's two things here I want us to appreciate. There's a story and there's a song. I listed that in the order of service. A story that culminates, and then there's a song here that Jesus mentions that invites us. It's a story that culminates. What is the story so far? There's been rebellion against, this is the larger story, right? Rebellion against God's covenant law. He pursued his people through a covenant of grace. The mediator of that would be a king, a savior, a Messiah, an anointed one to come. Promised even way back in the garden in Genesis 3. There'd be one from the seed of the woman. Then through that redemptive story, God's people, Israel, we see prophets, priests, kings, festivals, feasts, ceremonies, and they're all pointing. They're all shadows and types and pointers and windows that are pointing toward a Messiah, towards God and his plan. The prophets of old were the mouthpiece of Yahweh, the Lord our God, whereby people could hear the word and will of God. And you can imagine sometimes this was very welcomed and other times it was rejected. Yeah, there were false prophets, and they were proven to be false, and God dealt with them. But the ones who are recorded in Scripture, sometimes people did not want to hear what they had to say. People had a love-hate relationship with the prophets and the kings for various reasons. Prophets continue to talk of a king and a kingdom to come. Two of them make mention of a forerunner, a prophet to the Messiah. And another prophet right before that. As I mentioned, that is what Malachi 3 is referencing, that John the Baptist would come. But why? Why do they want to hear the voice of God? At least some of them. The story is culminating in a prophet, John, and it's culminating in a person, Messiah, Jesus. Both are loved and both are hated. In fact, when Jesus begins his ministry of word and works, it marks the breaking in, not the consummation and the culmination, but the breaking in of the kingdom of God when he comes. Not in its fullness, and that was obviously opposed. Verse 12, it breaks in with violence and it suffers violence. And there's a whole variety of interpretations around those verses, and I don't know the right one. The culmination is clear, though. It's spoken of in verse 13 in our text here, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. Whenever you see that turn of phrase, the law and the prophets, it's saying the entirety of the Hebrew Bible under the old covenant. As I mentioned earlier, the passage, there's passages that have a foreshadowing. There's types and pictures, and there's a signaling anticipation of Christ. In the Gospel of John, chapter 5, verse 39, this is what Jesus, in rebuking some of those who miss what the Father had sent, he says to them, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. So, again, going back to when we say that the Bible is bread for our souls, or it is good news for our condition, or it is wisdom and light to our path, one thing that is very clear, the Bible, God's word, it's Scripture, is not about you. It's not about me. It's not even about the definition or the ethics of godliness and morality. The Scriptures are about a person, an unfolding story that culminates in the God-man. And Jesus, what does he invite us to appreciate and understand? Well, let's pick back up with the text, beginning of verse 16. That's where the song comes in, right? But to what shall I compare this generation, Jesus asked. It's like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates. We played the flute for you and you didn't dance. And we sang a dirge and you did not mourn. What is that about? Well, just imagine that in a town, you know, there in the ancient Near East. I mean, what were some of the events that went on? You know, there wasn't, you know, Saturday morning soccer or anything like that. There were events though that there was the activity of the marketplace. But every once in a while, what would intersect the marketplace and the center of town if it wasn't the celebration of maybe a wedding, or in some cases it was the sound of wailing and tears and mourning and grief as people made their way through the streets for a funeral. And children would have observed that from an early age. By the way, if you had to decide between taking your kids to Saturday morning soccer or a funeral, go to the funeral with them. Honor them. Teach them, model for them what that looks like. Now these kids are saying, oh, the parents are off in the marketplace doing commerce and buying their stuff or selling their goods, and the children are occupying themselves in the street. And so you can imagine it's something like this. One of the kids is a ringleader, says, hey, let's do a pretend wedding. And they get out, some kid grabs the flute and begins to set the cast, and they're all having a little celebration and making of this moment. And then someone says, No, that's silly. Let's actually change it to a dirge. And we'll reenact a funeral right here in the square. What is he saying and how that relates to the story? He's saying this generation, if I could interpret, in essence, Jesus is saying it's like a bunch of children, childish ways, fickle kids who don't know what they want. You could say, I need this, or I want this, but even when you get it, sometimes in our childish ways, we reject it because our expectations aren't met. I don't want it anyway. The scriptures highlight the gospel, a good news narrative that is both bitter and sweet in its melody, if it were to be akin to a song. At times it causes us to dance, and at other times it leads us into a dirge. This is a song, and Jesus is saying some people are entirely deaf to the voice of God through it. Verse 17, the song, we played the flute. You didn't dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. In other words, Jesus is saying this generation doesn't know when to laugh, and they don't know when to cry. They don't know the right time to cry or to laugh. It's the timing's off. R.C. Sproul, author, theologian, puts it well. Jesus here, in referencing this passage, is talking about people who always have the wrong response to the Word of God. How do you respond to the Word of God? How do you? He says, do you embrace the whole counsel of God, or do you come to the Bible like it was a smorgasbord? Don't you love that word? Do you come to the Bible like it's a smorgasbord where you pick a little love, a little mercy, a little grace, but you leave the wrath and the justice and the holiness on the table? Is your God, Sproul writes, the Lord God omnipotent who reigns, or is he an idol of your own making? Is the Savior you embrace the one who calls you to take up your cross and follow him, or is he simply Jesus, meek and mild? Beloved, we want to hear aright. We want to discern. We want to have our expectations in view and in line with God. But the Bible sends us a message that sometimes we just don't want. The old British surgeon and pastor, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, once wrote this sentence. The gospel reminds me of something I've been trying to forget, that in this world, I am a dying man. The gospel reminds me of something that I've been trying to forget, that in this world, I am a dying man. We're all dying. And that's because of the wages of sin. And we need a Savior. But we don't get that until we understand that we are dying. It's the dirge of repentance that John is going to personify, calling people forth. Yeah, he lived a stoic life. That's why in verse 18, they're like, he must be, and he's weird. And they're like, he's like demon possessed. He doesn't, you know, what is he calling us to? This repentance. Jesus comes and he's been calling for faith and the good news of being forgiven. The bad news of the gospel is that you're worse than you actually think you are. And that's why we need to repent. And some of you say, well, that's too hard. I don't like that. But at the same time, the good news of the gospel in God is that you are reconciled to God. And it's not for any one of us based off of our past, but on Christ's past. You are saved by grace alone. And some of you might say, but that's too easy and I don't like that either. That means that even a murderer could be forgiven and reconciled to God. And I don't like that. That doesn't make sense. It's too easy. The gospel invites us to mourn over what? Our sin. A dirge. And then rejoice over the fact that our Savior has called us to dance. Both are necessary and we avoid them both. When people's expectations for a Messiah changed or they weren't met, childishly, they rejected both John and Jesus. John, you're just influenced by a demon, verse 19. Jesus, you're just a party animal. Now, I'm sure Jesus drank wine, but Jesus was not a wine bibber. He was not a drunk. He was not a glutton, ever. That's their perception. What's our response to all this? Of all things, I hope it's not apathy. Listen again, because Jesus is saying, I think Jesus would ask us to ask ourselves, what is it that might be blocking my ability, my capacity to hear and listen to God's voice? But if you're saying it's too hard or it's too easy or it just doesn't add up, I wonder if we're not rejecting not so much the song, but we just don't like the tune. It's not our tune. It doesn't fit our mood. It's just like the kids in the marketplace. I'm tired of playing this game. I don't want to sing that song. When life has challenges, you know, there's a difference between being childlike and childish, right? He's saying this generation is childish. But to be childlike is to have a simple faith. That's to be commended, and Jesus does. But not to be childish. When life has challenges and struggles and trials and temptations, or let's just say my expectations aren't met. We talked about that disappointment. Our response sometimes reveals our heart. It's like a kid at a birthday party, right? The party happens, and then at some point the kid, you know, decides, and you know, if this is your first child, they run off to the room. You're like, what is wrong? We have a whole party outside. It's all for you. Now, I don't have any of my children in mind here when I say this, truly. But you've all heard the kid, and they say, they're touching my toys, and I don't like it. And I just want to eat, it's a dumb cake, and I don't want to sing the dumb song. Come on out here. What are you thinking? You said all week, this is exactly what you wanted, now you got it. Reasoning doesn't work, though, at that point. Because there's an underlying reason. The underlying reason is it's not going my way. I don't like how it's going. I'm going to take my marbles and I'm going to go home. Children at that point are self-deceived. The evidence is right before them, but they reject it in unbelief. We do the same thing with the king's message and authority and the gospel. I don't want to dance to God's tune. I want to dance to my tune. When there is a gap, a difference, a disparity between expectations and reality, we want to point the finger. We definitely don't want to look in the mirror. And we want to point to things. Sometimes it's just pointing at circumstances or people, but sometimes it even gets pointed at God. Now, we still need to come back to Jesus, though, with a childlike faith, with dependence and trust and vulnerability, just like a child has to an adult they trust. Then we need to be wise by being childlike. Verse 19. Wisdom, the latter part of that verse, yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. Her deeds. Wisdom is manifest, is personified as a woman here. A more literal rendering of this text, and it's actually translated that way in Luke's Gospel, chapter 7, verse 35. It says this, wisdom is proved right by her children. In other words, the offspring. In other words, the proof's in the pudding. That's another way of putting it. Pun intended. Your sins will find you out. We'll know a tree by its fruit. Reject God's tune now, and it will have consequences. What satisfies our soul, what meets our needs and shines forth light except the wisdom of God, which is written for us, which is revealed for us, this living word. It was by wisdom that the Lord made and laid the foundations of the world, John 1 tells us. Jesus is saying, I am the wisdom of God that holds together the dirge and the dance of the gospel. And yet there is nothing that both accounts for the reality of the brokenness of our world and the hope of the feast that awaits us in the new heavens and the new earth. I love that. The story culminates, Jesus is saying, in a prophet and a person. In John and in Jesus. People either love it or hate it. Then, what do we see? There is a song that invites repentance and faith. But the way that we respond to that song and that story reveals one of two things, and it's always one of two things. We're either wise or we are foolish. And Jesus is our wisdom. Now, we see, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13, in a mirror, dimly. It's veiled. Now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we shall see him face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know in full, even, Paul says, as I have been fully known. Let's ask God's help. Father, we do ask for your help that we might apply your word, that we might respond with new affections, new obedience, that we would leave behind things that are foolish and shallow. We would cling to things that are eternal and beautiful, commendable, light, not darkness, wisdom, not foolishness, life, not death, God-centered, not self-centered. Please guide us. Lord, for those who are doubting and discouraged this day, this week, Lord, would you bring hope? For those who are confused, bring clarity. Lord, for those who are suffering, would you bring healing? Would you give them perseverance as they wait? Patience and strength. Lord, for those who are struggling with stress and issues and conflict in their family, in their workplace, in their career, give them peace. Lord, those who are navigating temptations this week, or even loneliness, would you keep them? Keep all of us, Lord, abiding in Christ, that we might bear fruit that proves that we are your children. Would you please, Lord, for us, for your local church, this branch of Christ's body, would you provide for us, Lord, the financial resources that we need to carry out our mission? Give people a spirit of generosity. Thank you for the many people who have responded in churches and individuals as well, who've been generous. Lord, would you please help us in this entire transition? Guide us, we pray. Even now, as we are taught to pray by our Lord Jesus, as he instructed his disciples, saying together,